Hello, church. Good morning. It's great to see you. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, the Church of the Good Shepherd, and it's good to worship with you today. And if I haven't met you, I'll be in the back afterwards by the welcome table. Love to meet you if I haven't already done so. And if you could, go ahead and turn to page 840 in your pew Bible. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43 today. And as you turn there, let me say one of the interesting features of the Gospels is the great crowds that Jesus attracts. That almost as soon as he starts his ministry, Mark says that Jesus begins to draw these mega crowds who are just dying to hear him teach and preach, who are desperate to see him work a miracle. And they're such a feature of the Gospels that they're practically a character in their own right. And what's interesting about them is they often seem to be the pool from which disciples are pulled. And that's because these crowds are, I don't know, maybe like some of us this morning. They're made up of people who are interested in Jesus, who maybe find something about Jesus compelling, who stand on the periphery of his ministry but haven't yet really settled on who he is. They like the idea of him. They're curious about him, but they're not yet ready to step forward and grasp hold of him in faith. And the story that we're about to read today is about two people who come out of that crowd to become disciples of Jesus. And as we read it, it calls us to come as his disciples as well. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true. He gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, I pray that as we come to you today, Lord, however we come, Lord, of the state of our hearts or our faith, or God, if we're in a place of deep distress or sadness, Lord, if we're in a place of complacency or pride, whether we're in a place of wrestling with faith or a deep, deep abiding in faith, God, however we come, I pray that you would deal with us as individuals. Lord, that each one of us would be seen by you and known by you and spoken to by you through your word today. God, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see the beauty and the power and the goodness and the truth of your son Jesus. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. and pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. Where do you go when you're desperate? Where do you go? And what do you do? I heard a story of a woman who was a single mother from Minnesota, and she found herself in a really desperate position. She was between paychecks, and she didn't have enough money to cover rent. And so she was faced with the threat of immediate eviction, and she had no savings or traditional credit options, so she turned to a payday lender because she was really desperate. And this person gave her a short, small loan to keep a roof over her kids' heads. She knew there could be some other problems with it, but she was desperate. She didn't have anywhere else to turn, and the problems came pretty quickly. Because when her next paycheck came, she realized the predatory nature of the agreement. As she pays this high interest, she pays the fees associated with this initial loan, and now suddenly she had no money to cover her basic bills for this new month. And so she's right back to where she started, and to try to keep a roof over her kids' heads, she took out a second payday loan to pay off the first one. And from there, it spiraled and spiraled and spiraled. I mean, when we get desperate, we all reach for something, anything to help. Sometimes it's really helpful. Sometimes it's a friend, or it's a loved one, or it's God. Sometimes the things we reach for only make the desperate situation more desperate. But wherever we go, we all go someplace. And one of the hardest parts, I think, of our desperation is that when we feel desperate, God just feels so slow. We can't see him. We don't know his plans. We can't control how he handles our lives. We don't have any say over what he's going to do with our health or our jobs or our kids or our marriage. And yet we want immediate action to take place, and we feel so desperate, but he feels so slow. And in the midst of our desperation, what God does is he calls us to grasp him by faith and to trust him with his timing. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this passage, and I just talk about two things. I want to talk about our desperation, and I want to talk about God's timing. Our desperation and God's timing. So what's our desperation? Well, a little bit of context here. Jesus has just cast out a legion of demons out of a man, and as thanks, the villagers from that area had asked him to leave. So he gets back in the boat, he sails to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he begins teaching again, and surprise, surprise, he's suddenly surrounded by this huge crowd of people, and out of this crowd of people comes a man, Jairus. And Jairus is the ruler of a synagogue. So don't think like a vocational religious leader. Think someone who's like an elder or a deacon, somebody who's involved in keeping the lights on in the synagogue, but someone who's not paid for that. And so he's heard that Jesus is not just a teacher, but he's a miracle worker who can heal the sick. And Jairus is desperate for a cure for his desperately sick daughter. And he says to Jesus, "My girl is dying. Will you drop everything you're doing and come heal her?" And as we look at Jairus, we have no idea what he knows about Jesus or thinks about Jesus. The only thing that we know is he's been in this crowd and he's desperate. This is a Hail Mary, last few seconds of the ball game, close your eyes and throw move. And Mark, right here from the beginning, is showing us something so important about being a disciple and about Jesus that we cannot skip over. And what he's telling us is that what distinguishes a person from someone who's merely interested in Jesus or knows some things about Jesus to someone who grabs hold of Jesus in faith and follows him is one thing, and it's their need of Jesus. You don't have to be kind. You don't have to vote a particular way or look a particular way. You don't have to be accomplished. Jairus isn't bargaining with Jesus and saying things like, "Look, I take care of the synagogue. You care about God. I care about God. I need you to help me out." Jairus comes to Jesus empty-handed with his need. And so right from the get-go, Mark is saying, this is the qualification for being a disciple. Nobody puts it better than Jesus himself. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching about what it means to be one of his disciples, he states right up front, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you are poor, if you are desperate, if you've run out of other options, if all your strategies and your tactics and your best laid plans have fallen through and you're grasping for someone to help, then Jesus says you're blessed, that he's here for you. Just look at this guy. He falls at Jesus' feet and he pleads, "Jesus, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her that she may be made well." Jesus doesn't look at this guy and say, "Look, check out all these other people. They need to hear what the teacher is saying. Look at this move that I'm trying to start. Look at all the things I've got on my plate." He says none of that. He's so interruptible. He just goes. And Jesus is God in the flesh. I mean, Jairus isn't trying to bribe him. He's not trying to give him a tithe. He's not trying to make amends or become a better person or start a Bible study. He's not trying to strike any of the other bargains with God that we sometimes try to strike with him. He's just coming empty-handed with his need, and Jesus, in his love and compassion, is saying, "Yes. Yes." God is not a power. He's not an experience. He's not a cool add-on. He is not a something. God is a someone. And to grasp hold of God in your desperation is to grasp hold of someone who is infinitely willing to drop everything and help. Do not miss that here. Just look at the next few lines. Jesus goes with Jairus, and the crowd follows him. And you can imagine people seeing Jairus' desperation and saying to one another, "Oh, Jesus is going to go do a miracle? Let's go see the miracle." I mean, these people are not desperate. They're bored. They have nothing else to do. They want to be entertained. They're curious, but they follow along, and suddenly out of this crowd comes another desperate person. Just look at verses 25 and 26. "And there's a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." They meet a woman. She cannot help herself. Everyone that she's asked for help from has been unable to help. She's run out of all the means that she's had to care for herself, trying to get better. She's not gotten better. She's getting sicker. Her health is gone. Her finances are gone. Because of the way the Old Testament codes are set up, her bleeding makes her ritually unclean. So the religious community that she would rely on is probably gone. She's a desperate person who's grasping for anything. And Jesus is there. Look, for people like us, there are so many different options for what we could grasp for when we're desperate. Like, some of us go to work. Some of us go to our phones. Some of us go to a bottle. Some of us go to food. You can go to drugs. You can go to anger. You can go to sadness. You can go to an affair. You can go to exercise. But we all grasp for something to make it better when we're desperate. And when we look at this woman, it's hard to see or understand what she knows of Jesus, but it's probably based off of speculation. She's heard things about Jesus. She may have heard that Jesus was willing to go with Jairus when he requested a healing, and she's like, "Well, he's getting a healing, I'm going to get a healing." In so many ways, Jairus and this woman are the opposite. He's a man, she's a woman. He's the ruler of a synagogue, she can't go into a synagogue. He has a name and he has status, and she's a nameless nobody. He comes to Jesus face to face, and she has to slink in from the back. They are so different, and yet they're just the same because they're desperate. Everything else has failed them. All the money, all the experts, all the other things and all the other people have failed them, and they are turning to Jesus with their desperation. And the same is true for all of God's disciples. Look, the church, especially when you look at globally, but even a church like this one, the church is just such a weird cast of characters. I mean, there's no reason why any of us from all our different backgrounds and our different personalities and our different stages of life and our experiences and our income levels would ever be in the same room. But there is one thing that unites all of God's people, that to be a disciple of Jesus is to need Jesus. That the center of a church is a group of people grasping for Jesus because everything else has failed. The great 19th century British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said it like this. He said, "Sink or swim, I go to him. Other hope I have none." Like, that's the thing that holds us together. And the thing that brings all the people in this church together is the fact that we have no hope except in him. Whatever our background, whatever our bank statement, we are people in desperate need of a Savior, and what unites us is that we're grasping hold of him. And look, I never assumed that everyone here would think of themselves as a follower of Jesus. If you're here and you're trying to figure out what you believe, and you're asking questions, I mean, stay, ask questions, figure it out, keep coming. We're glad you're here. But if you do think of yourself as a follower of Jesus, do you know what one of the greatest threats to this kind of community is? It's forgetting that we're here based on our need and not on our merit. Look, the easiest thing in the world would be to think, I'm here because I found a bunch of people who think like I do about a lot of issues that I care about, and we've got this club of people like us that affirms our take on things. I mean, that is poison for a community like this one, and poison for a mission like the kind of mission that this church has been given, because what happens to a man or a woman who comes through those doors and they don't look like us, or they don't have our take on the issues that keep us up at night? They've got a whole other set of issues that keep them up at night. But that person is desperate and they're searching for Jesus. If our attitude is we're here for something other than him, then what help is that to the person who's exhausted all other helps and is desperate for Jesus? Look, we're not here because church is a fan club for people like us. We're here because this is a place where desperate people grasp a God who's willing to help the desperate. And we're not letting go. We're going to encourage one another in that. We're going to grab hold of that with one another. Whatever life throws at us, whatever desperate situation comes our way, the reason God's people gather together in a setting like this one is to desperately grasp hold of a Savior who helps desperate people. Look, when I was a kid, my dad had a friend, Mr. Dave Loomis. He was an ex-Army fighter pilot who'd flown in Vietnam. And Mr. Loomis had a boat on a lake not far from where we lived. And we used to go up to that lake, and he would take me and my brothers out inner tubing on this lake in his boat. And Mr. Loomis's entire goal as this ex-Vietnam fighter pilot was to take us on the most insane, death-defying inner tube ride that he could provide. And so he'd set us on this tube, and he'd spin the boat around the tube probably 4 or 5 times with the rope. And so it was a really good, tight kind of donut knot. And then he would point the nose of the boat out into the lake, and he would gun the engine as hard as he could. And you'd go whoosh, 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 and then boom. And he would try to find as many other boats that were driving as fast as they possibly could on the lake, and he would just launch you over wake after wake after wake after wake. We were like 10 years old, and he was sending us like 8-10 feet in the air. And just landing on our side and landing on the tube, and someone's landing just flat on the water and just trying to hold on underneath the tube. I mean, you didn't go inner tubing with Dave Loomis. You survived inner tubing with Dave Loomis. And the only way to survive this kind of inner tube experience, which was a lot of fun also, was that you would just hold on as tight as you could to the tube, and you just scream to the person next to you, "Hold on. You got this. Hold on. Let's go." It was so hard, and it took so much strength, and you were so exhausted at the end, but you were desperate to hold on because what other option was there? Like, the same is true for God's people. Like, the reason God's people gather together is because what other option is there but to hold on to Jesus? We have exhausted all possibilities. We have come out of the crowd. And we have said, "Give me everything you've got. I have nowhere else to go." That's our desperation. But what's God's timing? So this woman touches Jesus from behind, and immediately she feels that this blood that's been flowing from her like a wound for 12 years has dried up and she's healed. And at the same time, as that happens, Jesus recognizes that power has gone out of him and done something in someone's life. Verse 32, and he looked around to see who'd done it. And this verb, looked around, doesn't mean like he kind of glanced over his shoulder to see, you know, what happened. But it's conveying the sense that he's looking around. He's searching. Who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? And his disciples say to him, look, you see this crowd pressing around you, and you're asking who touched me? Like, Jesus, come on, man. Like, we're in a crowd of people. Everybody's touching you. But Jesus won't stop searching. He is as desperate to find this woman as she was to touch him. And you can imagine her fear in this. I mean, she's afraid that the rabbi is going to turn around and he's going to drop the hammer on her because she's a woman and she's unclean and he's a rabbi and he's a man. I mean, she's terrified. And you can imagine Jairus' fear. And he's desperate, pleading, tugging on Jesus. Come on, come on, my little girl. Stop looking for this random person that touched you. Everybody touched you. But Jesus won't go. Why won't he go? Because here's this woman who suffered for 12 years, and she's come out of the crowd to touch his garments, and she's made well. And if he doesn't stop to help her, she's going to have no idea what really happened. And she's going to have this kind of superstitious idea that, like, the holy man has his holy clothes, and I can't ever be holy, but I'll just kind of touch something that touched him, and then maybe that'll help me. But he's got to stop to show her that she's healed because she touched him, and not his clothes. It's him. He needs her to be publicly restored. Everybody needs to see this rabbi, this man of power and authority, say, she's good. She's back in the community. She's not kicked out. She's here, and now she's with you. If he doesn't connect the dots for her and connect the dots for all these other people, she'll just disappear back into the crowd. She'll never become a full-fledged follower of his, so he's desperate to find her and make her a disciple. And it's not just about the woman either. Jairus is about to find out the worst news that he can find out, that his daughter has died. He needs to see this woman model faith in a moment when he's about to need a tremendous amount of faith with the news of the death of his child. Her reaching out for Jesus in desperation and his stopping to find her provides the means by which Jairus can experience God's help in his own desperate moment. I mean, to them, the timing feels so bad. It feels so awkward. There's so much anxiety in there. But for Jesus, the timing is doing everything it's supposed to do. I mean, to Jairus, it's got to be maddening. To this woman, it's terrifying. To his disciples, it's like, come on. But Jesus' concern is the process of bringing them to faith in the midst of their desperation. Look, this is why God is not afraid of your process of faith. He's not afraid of your struggles to believe. He's not afraid of your sinful habits. He might not like them, but he's not afraid of them. He's not afraid of your two steps forward and your one step back. There are so many people for whom coming to faith is not like turning on a light switch and they can tell you the day and the time and the month or the moment. For many people, coming to faith is like watching a sunrise. It was pitch black, and then slowly the lights come on. And one day you realize, gosh, I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't even know when that happened. God is just not afraid of your process. He's going to take his time to walk you through that process. I mean, this is why faith is not a set of feelings, and it's why faith is not just a set of intellectual propositions that you subscribe to. Look, if faith for you is just a set of feelings, then when you're desperate or you're suffering or you're hurting and you don't feel close to God, then what happens to faith? I mean, it evaporates. If faith is just a set of intellectual propositions, then when you hit a crisis and you don't understand it and you can't reason your way through it and you can't figure out what God is doing in it, then what happens to your faith? It crumbles. But the faith that Jesus is pressing us to possess is looking at Jesus and entrusting ourselves to him. that he is a person. And so feelings can flow from that. And he's a person, so there are things you can know about him. He's not whatever you want him to be. He's a particular someone. And he's a person, so there's a mystery to him where you don't know what he's going to do or what he's thinking or what he's always feeling. But you can know that he loves you. You can listen to his word, which speaks for him and says things like, God works all things to the good of those who love him. I mean, this is why Christianity is such good news. Because it's God seeing you in your desperation. It's God grasping after you. It's God seeking you in the midst of things that you thought no one could find you in. Look, when we hit our seasons of desperation, when we hit crises, we want a brand new set of circumstances. We want better health. We want better outcomes. We think our circumstances tell us if God loves us. But in the midst of our desperation, God is calling us to grasp him. He's saying, don't look at the circumstances. Look at me. Don't listen to how others are interpreting these events. Listen to me. I mean, just think about the process of faith and discipleship that Jesus is taking Jairus through here. I mean, the guy starts in a crowd. He thinks of Jesus as a teacher and a healer. He comes to him in faith based on what he knows. But Jesus, in his timing, takes him through this crisis, takes him on a journey to know who he is in a way that's deeper and fuller than he could ever get without this experience. I mean, just look at verse 39. And when he, that's Jesus, had entered his house, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Look, is Jesus lying there? No, I mean, she's really physically dead. This is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. But he's saying to Jairus, don't let these circumstances, don't let these people interpret reality for you. Look to me. Listen to me. I have a better interpretation for you than what you see here. Look, when we hit a crisis, when all of our plans fail, we think this is the end. This is it for me. God can't work in this. This is where we die. But to grasp hold of Jesus in faith is to find out that he will lead you through the worst things. And his timing, he'll actually work them to your good and make you come alive. Look, Jairus would never have gotten this if it weren't for Jesus' timing. The woman in the crowd reaches out to Jesus and finds more than healing. She finds acceptance and restoration and God's love. It's because Jesus took the time to find her. Look, if this is what Jesus has done for these people, why can't he do it for you? Just ask yourself, where are you desperate? What part of you says to yourself, stop bothering the teacher. Stop praying that prayer. Give up on this thing and just roll over and die. Like, that's the place where God wants you to grab hold of him and not let go. Look, the reason you can do that is because he's grasped hold of you. In verse 29, this woman feels that she's healed of her disease. The word translated disease there means scourge or curse. She's healed of her scourge. She's healed of her curse because Jesus has taken hold of her on the cross. He's taken her curse so that she can be blessed. He goes into this dead girl's bedroom and reaches down into death so he can raise her up to life. But on the cross, he goes all the way down to death so he can raise us up with him. Look, if he's done that for these people, why can't he do that for you? Listen, wherever you're hurting, he will heal you. If you're lost, reach out to him and he will grab hold of you. If you're on the outside, he will bring you to the inside. If you die, he will raise you. To us, his timing feels so slow. It feels like such a torturous process, but it's just right. It's so that our faith would be in him and not in Jesus help me, but I also help myself. Or Jesus is good, but so are my antidepressants. Jesus uses means to save, but he is the savior of the desperate. Look, this is such good news because so many of us worry if we have enough faith or not, but that's the wrong question. It's not how much faith we have, it's who our faith is in. Take your lead from this woman. If you grasp even the edge of who he is, you will be made well. Because it's not the strength of our grip that saves, it's him. And all we have to do is reach out to him in faith. And in his timing, he will grasp us in our desperation. I want to end with this. There's a priest named Henry Nouwen. And he wrote about his experience of going to see a circus. And at the circus, he meets this troupe of trapeze artists. And they're so amazing and so great. They just take his breath away in the flips and the twirls they do in the air and the way that, you know, there's no net and they're swinging. And it's incredible. And he's so taken away by this that he comes back the very next day to see them. And at the end of the show, he goes up to them and he introduces himself. And he strikes up a friendship with these trapeze artists, and he gets to spend some time with them. And one day he's talking to the leader of this trapeze group, and Nouwen asks him, like, how does this work? What are y'all thinking as you are up there doing one of these shows? And this guy says, look, people think that the flyer, that's the star. And the flyer is the person who launches off and does all the flips in the air. He says, they think that's the star, because they see him soaring above the crowd, but the real star is the catcher. He must be there at precisely the right moment. He must grasp the flyer firmly and pull him to safety. And Nouwen, still very curious, leans in and says, so how does it work? And the trapeze guy says, look, the secret is the flyer does nothing. He just spins around. But the catcher does everything. When I leap into the air toward my catcher, I simply stretch out my arms and hands. I do not try to seize him. I wait for him to catch me and carry me safely to the platform. Now and ask astonished, you do nothing? Nothing. The worst thing a flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. A flyer must fly and a catcher must catch. The flyer's task is to trust, to hold at his arms, and believe the catcher will be there. Beloved, that is not only the secret to the trapeze. That is the secret to faith. We come to God with empty hands, desperate for him. We think it's all our work. But the secret is to simply put out your hands and ask God to catch you. He will do the rest. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I pray that you would help us in the midst of our desperation, Lord, to put out our hands and to be caught by you, to trust you, to be received by you in the middle of things that we don't have any control over. God, help us in that. We have so many fears, so many anxieties, so many things that press on us and prod us and hurt us. So many things that distract us. God, I pray that in the midst of all those things that your voice be louder and clear and we would hear you. Lord, help us, help us, help us to reach out and find your hand grasping for us. In your name we pray. Amen.